Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
If God knows what we need before we ask Him, and if God sovereignly governs all things and monitors all things that come to pass, what good does it do to pray? Yeah, I can see it does me some good to get it off my chest, to tell God what I need and what I'd like Him to do. But the bottom line question is, does prayer make a difference in light of God's providence?
Well, that may be one of the questions we hear most here at Ligonier Ministries. How do we harmonize God's sovereignty, His divine rule over everything, with prayer? Since His plan is already in place, how will my prayers change anything? Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul from his series on the providence of God.
Early on in our lecture series, I dropped a hint, at least, that there is a link between God's providential care of His universe and this whole business of prayer. We see, for example, the closeness between the word providence and the word provision. Now, provisions come from what we call a provider. Historically, we've said that the man of the family has had the responsibility of being the provider of the household. That is, he is to make sure that certain provisions are taken care of for the well-being of the life of the family. Now, you see, of course, that the word provide comes from the same Latin structure that the word providence comes from. Because when we have provisions, it's because we see before us certain needs that we will have. We're going to need food, we're going to need shelter, we're going to need clothing, we're going to need these things, and so we gather to ourselves those articles that we call provisions, articles that we need to take care of ourselves as a result of our ability to see down the road a piece. So you can see the linguistic link here between the act of providing and the very concept of providence. Well, part of the providence of God is God's disposition to provide for His people, to see that their provisions are taken care of. And as the great provider, He invites His people to come to Him and to verbalize their needs. The Scriptures tell us that God is pleased when we come and tell Him what it is we need. Jesus tells us what father, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a scorpion, or however he linked those together. He said, and our Heavenly Father is delighted and pleased to give us those things that we need. And then here's where it gets a little difficult. The Scriptures go on to say that God knows what we need before we even ask for it. That is, He sees in advance, pro video, He knows what you need and what I need even before we bring it up. Well, that immediately raises the question of what? Well, if God knows what I need, He knows what you need, and He's pleased to be the provider of all of our human needs, why bother with the exercise of prayer? I mean, who needs to pray? On the one hand, it seems like an exercise in futility, and second of all, it even smacks of a kind of arrogance, because it seems as if we think that we need to freshen the deity's memory or teach him a lesson. I mean, again, it would seem to be insulting to God to tell him what we need if he knows in advance. Well, I'd like to quote from one of the great theologians of church history when he considered this particular question in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin was discussing this question of why should we pray in the light of our understanding of the providence of God. And if there's any theologian in church history that made an extensive study of the concept of providence, it was Calvin. But here's what Calvin has to say about it. quote, but some will say, does he not know, without a monitor, both what our difficulties are and what is meet for our interest? So that it seems in some measure superfluous to solicit him with our prayers, as if he were winking or even sleeping until aroused by the sound of our voice. Those who argue in this way attend not to the end or the purpose for which the Lord taught us to pray. It was not so much for God's good as it was for our good. And obviously, God doesn't need the information. And yet he encourages us to give him the information. I see here an example of the kind of love and compassionate relationship that is mirrored, imperfectly, of course, but is mirrored in familial relationships in this world. Those of you who are mothers and fathers have certainly had the experience of, you know very well what's going on in your children's mind. You don't need to probe. You can see, you can observe it as a parent. You know more from your experience than they do. Sometimes you take the child aside and you say, tell me about it. Tell me what's happening here. You know very well what's happening. You know it better than they know it. But you're giving that child now an opportunity to relate to you and to relate it. Isn't it interesting? We use the word relate sometimes as a verb that means to tell. And yet we also mean it as a personal relationship. Say, speak to me, pour it out, bounce it off of me, talk to me, and you invite the child to inform you of what you already know. And so our Heavenly Father gives us the opportunity to come into his presence, to have a private audience with him, to set before him those things that we feel like we need. He knows before we come what we're going to say, but it is for our benefit and our good that we have the opportunity to speak with him. Sometimes we look at the elements of prayer in terms of the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. A is adoration, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, and S is supplication. Well, let's look at these elements of prayer. Does God need your adoration for his benefit? No. God, you know, there's a song that used to be popular in this country. Some of you remember it. Got along without you before I met you. Gonna get along without you now. Huh? God got along just fine before we ever came onto the scene of world history. God does not need me. He doesn't need my fellowship. He doesn't need my praise. He doesn't need my adoration. His ego needs are not dependent upon our response to him. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. He has and enjoys perfect fellowship within the intimacy of the Godhead itself from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly fulfill one another. They don't need your adoration. God doesn't need your adoration, but I need the adoration of God. If I am going to grow as a creature made in the image of God and be all that God has called me to be, he has made me as a creature capable of worship. And I am the one who loses something of my own humanity when I never experience adoration. You know, it's a funny thing. We live in an age that has been characterized as an age of unprecedented hedonism, where hedonism is that philosophy that defines the good in terms of pleasure. And pleasure is defined basically in terms of feeling. This is a very intensely sensual culture in which we live. And we seem to be preoccupied with feeling good. You even hear maxims like this, if it feels good, it is good. I can't imagine anything more contrary to truth than that. But, you know, I'm trying to be very honest with you. I don't know anything that feels as wonderful as adoration. And there are many human beings who have never experienced the sheer joy of adoring God, the sense of release and personal fulfillment that comes with a pure expression of adoration. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, it's not something perhaps that characterizes our moment-to-moment existence or even something that we experience necessarily every day. But we've all had those precious moments where we've experienced the intense release of the love of the human soul directed towards the appreciation for the majesty of God. There is nothing like it. Confession. Does God have to hear our sins to be fulfilled? No, you know the old saying, confession is good for the soul. It is good for the soul. Go outside of this room, go to the pagan world, go to people who have no time whatsoever for the things of God, have no interest in religious inclinations, who may deny the reality of evil, and I will show you people who carry one of the heaviest burdens a human being can ever be asked to endure and are paralyzed by it, and that is the problem of unrelenting guilt. And we look to every conceivable manner to assuage this paralysis that inflicts us by guilt. We look at forms of intoxication, other forms of escape to get rid of that bad feeling that we have of guilt. And I know of nothing more liberating to the human life than authentic confession. Authentic confession before God, where a person can experience forgiveness. Confession is not for God's good, it's for our good. And God is not one who has to be thanked for everything that we get from his hands, or he's going to be upset or miffed or feeling slighted. Remember Jesus' parable of the 10 lepers, or he tells the story of the 10 lepers, where Jesus heals 10 people of the dreaded disease of leprosy. You remember what happened? 9 of them went on their way, and only one of them took time to come back and to show his gratitude to Jesus. Now, I've heard people talk about that, and they'll say, well, there was one grateful leper and 9 ungrateful lepers. I say, wait a minute. That's not what the story is about. Not that Jesus heals 10 people of leprosy, and only one of them is grateful. Are you kidding me? You go back to the ancient world and see what life was like for a leper. These people were separated from their loved ones, from their vocations. They were the pariahs of the community. It's like they had to wear a bell around their neck and cry out, unclean, unclean, if any healthy person came along. Jesus, now that he comes along, goes over and touches them, embraces them, and then he heals them. And we're supposed to believe that 9 of them say, oh, so I'm healed. Oh, that's cool. And they're going to get on with their work and have no sense of gratitude. I guarantee you that of the 10 lepers that were healed of leprosy, you had 10 of the most grateful people under the sun. They were all grateful. They were so excited, though. Here they had been isolated from their children, from their wives, from their communities, and now they were set free. And Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest. Show myself to the priest. Look at me. I'm free of this dreaded disease. I'm going to make a beeline. I can't wait to see my wife. I can't wait to see my kids. I can't wait to go to the priest and get pronounced cure. They were so excited. They were so grateful. They forgot to show their gratitude. It's not that 9 were ungrateful and 1 was grateful, but that 1 took the time to express gratitude. They were all grateful. God doesn't need to hear your expression of gratitude. But you need, I need, to express my thanksgiving. That's why the apostle tells us that when we make our requests to God, we are to make all our requests to the Father with thanksgiving. Because this is the way in which the relationship is deepened. And it's the fourth dimension that really raises the questions of providence, this aspect of supplication. Here was where we really run in head-on to the concept of God's sovereign providence. Again, we know that God doesn't need to hear our petitions to know of what we need. But the question we come up against now is this. If God knows what we need before we ask Him, and if God sovereignly governs all things and monitors all things that come to pass, what good does it do to pray? Yeah, I can see it does me some good to get it off my chest to tell God what I need and what I'd like Him to do. But the bottom line question is, does prayer make a difference in light of God's providence? State it this way, does prayer work? Does prayer change anything? Well, does the Bible answer that question? Of course it does. In the book of James, where St. James encourages people to pray, he points us to the example of Elijah in the Old Testament, whose prayers were so efficacious, so powerful, that actually he made it stop raining. He could call down fire from heaven. His prayers were effectual and fervent. Let me ask you whether or not you think Jesus believed that prayer worked. Call your attention here to a passage that Luke records for us in his gospel. We all know that Jesus selected 12 men whom he called to be his disciples, whom he later commissioned, with the exception of Judas, to be apostles. Before Jesus selected his 12 disciples, here's what the scriptures say. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus considered prayer as such an important element of the working out of his mission, the working out of his destiny, that before he set about the important decision of selecting people to be disciples, he retired from those who were surrounding him, went apart by himself, and in his solitude, spent the entire night in prayer. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying so intensely that his sweat are as drops of blood from his forehead. The idea that he teaches in the parable of the importunate woman is prayer is not a cavalier, casual matter, but prayer is a matter of personal intensity. It is a matter of passion for the people of God. Read the prayers of David, where David cries out, "My pillow is wet with my tears." James tells us the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Does the doctrine of providence negate the value of prayer, the efficacy of prayer? Remember, the source for our doctrine of providence is the Word of God, the same Word of God who tells us that this is our Father's world and that God has appointed all things from the beginning is the same source that tells us that the fervent, effectual prayer of righteous people avails much. Does it change things? Yes, it changes. It changes you. It changes, but it doesn't just change us. It changes events. Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." But we don't really believe it changes things. One of the most funny stories in the New Testament is in the book of Acts when Peter's arrested, right? And what do the disciples do? They run up into the upper room. They're all upset, and they engage in intensive prayer, beseeching God, pleading with God for the life of Peter. And while they're in there praying for Peter's release, God sends an angel to the prison to open the door of the prison, and he releases Peter from jail. And where does Peter go? He makes a beeline to the upper room, and he comes up to see his friends and to be restored to the joyful fellowship with them. He knocks on the door, and he's left standing out in the cold. The people don't want to be disturbed. They're serious and busy praying here. And so they send the servant lady, and she runs to the door to see what this interruption is, and she opens the door, and she sees Peter, and she slams the door in his face and runs in and says, "Ah, Peter's ghost is out there." They didn't believe the answer to their prayer when it was standing in flesh and blood right in front of them. We don't really believe that prayer matters or that prayer works. People who don't believe that prayer matters or that prayer works are people who simply don't pray with any degree of regularity or any degree of intensity. Because there's no more wonderful confirmation of the providential provision of God in our lives than that which comes from watching God answer prayers. I'll state the question one other way. Does prayer change God's mind? Absolutely not. If you mean by that God's eternal decrees, God has set certain things in concrete from the foundation of the world, and you can ask him until you're blue in the face to change his plan, and he's not going to do it. God has an agenda. But remember that his providential goal, the end he has decreed to bring about through means. And your prayers are included among God's providential plan for the destiny of his world. If I know that God's going to do things in advance, whether I ask him or not, and that I am incited to ask for these things through the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm excited to see God using my prayers and your prayers as the means that he has decreed to bring his will to pass. And that only intensifies our joy of fellowship that we have with him. Finally, let me conclude with this. There's a story of the farmer who sat on his porch and says, God is my provider. And if it is the will of providence that I will have a bumper crop this year, then I will leave that up to the providence of God. God wants me to plant the seed, God will plant the seed. If God wants the rows to be cultivated, God will cultivate. If God wants the crop to be harvested, God will harvest the crop. And if he doesn't, then que sera, sera, I'm going to stay in my rocking chair. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think we know what happens to the farmer and his crop. He doesn't have any seed. He doesn't have any plants. He has no harvest. He has no food. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. That's Benjamin Franklin. That's from Poor Richard's Almanac. Okay? But it is a principle that is valid in a certain dimension. That divine providence is not to be despised or held in contempt by people who sit back and say, well, hey, if God's in charge, I'm not going to do anything. Because God calls us to work. God calls us to plan. God calls us to pray. Because our labor, which is real, our plans, which are important, and our prayers, which are significant, are part of the very things that the supreme ruler of heaven and earth uses to bring about our destiny. We've only scratched the surface of the understanding of the doctrine of providence. I hope that this whets your appetite to study the doctrine further, but there's no more important thing to consider than how my life relates to the life of God and how God is related to this world. I think it's time that Christians once again put the word providence back into the English language.
The scripture tells us to be anxious for nothing, and today Dr. R.C. Sproul has given us a strong antidote to worry, to rest in God's good providence. We're glad you've joined us for Renewing Your Mind on this Monday. I'm Lee Webb, and we're wrapping up RC's series on the providence of God. It's a series that answers some difficult questions, such as, is God responsible for human wickedness? And what about human freedom? Let me commend this series to you. I think you'll find it helpful in your further study. You can order the 3-CD set for a donation of any amount. Just go to renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. Do you have questions about theology or the Bible? Let me invite you to use our online service called Ask Ligonier. It's not just a database of answers. We have trained team members in time zones around the world ready to field your questions in real time. Just go to ask.ligonier.org, and you can do that 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. The web address again is ask.ligonier.org. Well, tomorrow we're bringing back another classic series by RC. It's simply titled Joy.
Though the farming industry collapses, though the stock market crashes, though the technological industries of computers and so on explode, though all of these things happen, nevertheless, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation.
Deep, heartfelt joy. Is it really possible? We'll find out tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind, and we hope you'll join us.